Let's turn to Genesis chapter 6. Believe the Lord wants to speak to our hearts tonight in a special way. And possibly, I think, even challenge some of us, stir us up a bit. As we look at Genesis, actually, we're going to begin in chapter 5. We're going to spend a few moments there. But as we get to chapter 6, we see the story of Noah, at least the beginning of it. And we see that Noah was very similar to us in that he was a last days believer. So let's go ahead and we'll pray and then we'll get into the Word. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the privilege that we have of studying your Word. And Lord, as we consider the things here in your Word about the time in which Noah was living, Father, we see that it is so similar to the time in which we live today. And so, Lord, I pray that you would grab a hold of our hearts tonight, that you would ignite a fire within our hearts, and Lord, that you would cause us to understand and see how close we are to your return. And Lord, may that motivate the way that we live our lives. That may it move us, Lord, in areas of ministry and evangelism. And Lord, may it give us a great sensitivity to the world around us. And Lord, may you stir within our hearts a burden and desire to live holy lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 5, we have one of those lists of genealogies that are found in the Bible, in which many people have wondered, why did the Lord take the time to place these things in his Word? It seems, as a reading, it seems like a list of names. So-and-so begot so-and-so, and they begot so-and-so, and so on and so forth. I want to go through this very quickly. We're not going to read the whole thing, mainly because I can't pronounce all the names. But I want to point out some things, because in this particular genealogy, and I wouldn't be surprised if we, through closer study, would find this in many of the genealogies, there's a very powerful and important message for us. It begins, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And he created them male and female, and blessed them, and called them mankind in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. And after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters. So all the days of Adam, so all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years, and he begot Enosh. And after he begot Enosh, Seth lived 800 years, or 807 years, and begot sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. And after he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and begot sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died." Now, something I want to point out here, two things. First of all, we see that these people lived a long time. 900 plus years. But a second thing that I want you to note is that they all died, which is exactly what Jesus, or what the Lord said would happen when they ate of the fruit, is that you're going to die. Now, they lived a long time. It took a while, but they experienced physical death. Although it wasn't just physical death that the Lord was making reference to, he was also speaking of spiritual death, that they were separated from God. But as you go through this list of names, and as I said, we're not going to do that tonight, what you find is a beautiful message, and I want to just go through it with you. It starts off with Seth. Seth's name means appointed, and Seth, he begot Enosh, we read there in verse 6. His name means subject to death. Now, the name Adam means man. So first of all, we see man appointed, subject to death. And then verse 9, it says that Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan, whose name means sorrowful. And then if you skip down to verse 12, it says that Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel, the first Hawaiian in the Bible. His name means from the praise of God. You skip down to verse 15. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared, whose name means one comes down. You skip over to verse 18. It says Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. Enoch's name means dedicated. You skip down to verse 21. It says that Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. Methuselah's name means dying he shall send. And if you skip down to verse 25, Methuselah, it says, lived 187 years and begot Lamech. His name means to the poor brought very low. And then you skip down to verse 28. Lamech lived 182 years and begot a son. And he called his name Noah, which means rest and comfort. You put that all together, and this is how it reads, man appointed, subject to death, and sorrowful, but from the praise of God, one comes down, dedicated, dying he shall sin, to the poor brought very low, rest and comfort. What a beautiful illustration of exactly what Jesus did. In coming to give his life as the dedicated one, dying, but coming for the poor brought very low, he brought rest and comfort. It's a beautiful message of the gospel found right here, hidden in Genesis chapter 5. Now, as we move on to chapter 6, as I mentioned before, we find Noah. And Noah was a last days believer. He lived in the last days before God judged the earth with a flood. Now, there's a great similarity between us and Noah because we also are last days or end times believers. And the world is once again about to be judged by the Lord, but this time not with water, but by fire. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." That's what's going to happen when the Lord comes back at His second coming, that a new earth or a new heaven and a new earth are going to be created, and this earth that we live on is going to be burned up with a fervent heat. Now in Matthew chapter 24, in verse 36, speaking of the last days, you know, Jesus was into prophecy. The single greatest explanation or answer He gave to any question was the question that was given to Him or asked of Him there in Matthew chapter 24 when the disciples said, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, Jesus didn't just say, well, you know what? You guys don't need to worry about that stuff. He didn't say, you know, well, hey, it's going to happen when it happens. But He spent two whole chapters, Matthew 24 and 25, dealing with that subject, letting the disciples know these were going to be the things taking place around the time in which I am going to return. Now, Jesus said there in verse 36 that no man knows the day or the hour of His coming, but He did say that we should know the times and the seasons. We should know the time frame in which we live. We should know the seasons. And He gives us a hint there in Matthew 24 concerning the times and the seasons. He said that they would be like the days of Noah, when men would be eating and drinking and giving in marriage. Now, You say, well, wait a minute, there's nothing wrong with eating and drinking, and there's surely nothing wrong with marriage. But what Jesus is saying, that the days in which, likening them to the days of Noah, he was saying that they would be days like that of Noah, in that men would be preoccupied with pleasure. That's what he means by eating and drinking. It's partying, it's living it up, it's that type of mentality. And that men would be preoccupied with pleasure and other things, and not paying attention to the times and the seasons. Not giving themselves wholeheartedly to the Lord. The giving in marriage speaks of marriage and divorce and marriage and divorce. And so he's talking about a time before his second coming that it would be a time in which men would have a preoccupation with self. A preoccupation with pleasure. A 7-year-old boy was eating dinner at a friend of his house, and they weren't saved, and so as the meal was set there on the table, they didn't pray. They just began to dig in, and he asked, "Aren't you guys gonna give thanks?" And the father responded and said, "No, son, we don't do that here." And without even thinking, this little boy responded, "Oh, you're just like my dog. He just digs right in." That's the attitude of man in that season before, in that time before the Lord is to come. Not thinking, just giving themselves over to pleasure, just digging right in, eating and drinking and making merry. Jesus was saying that those times would be characterized by a disregard for the Lord and people giving themselves to pleasure at all costs. Now, in Matthew 24, Jesus characterizes the days of Noah, people being preoccupied and just indulging in pleasure seeking. But here in Genesis chapter 6, he tells us four other things, that four other traits that mark the days of Noah. In Genesis chapter 6, we see that the days of Noah were a time of increased population. There was a population explosion upon the earth. Also, there was a time of increased sexual sin. And really, there was a preoccupation with abnormal sexual immorality. Also, we see a third thing, that the imaginations of men were evil constantly. And the last thing is that there was an increased violence. Follow along with me here, reading down through verse 6. It says, "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever. For he is indeed flesh, and yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, and those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Let's go ahead and break down these four traits here and see how they apply and see how they are also seen or characterized in our society today. First of all, there was a population explosion in the time of Noah. In verse 1, we read that man began to multiply on the face of the earth. Now, consider this. If you took two people, husband and wife, and they had four kids, and they were to live, say, 70 years old, long enough to see their grandchildren, and they were procreating in a, you know, normal fashion. And remember, they didn't have any type of, you know, contraceptive or birth control in that days. Following that ratio, two people, four kids, 70 years, following that ratio, after five generations, there would be 96 people on the earth. After 10 generations, there would be 3,070 people on the earth. After 20 generations, there would be 3,150,000 people on the face of the earth. After 30 generations, there would be 3,220,000 people on the face of the earth. That's if they lived an average of 70 years. You read through this genealogy, and what you find is they lived an average of 800 years. I mean, we're talking huge population explosion. Mathematically, I mean, this goes off the scale, the number of people who were living on the face of the earth during the time of Noah. Now, we also are living in a time of increased population explosion. Consider, it took from the time of Noah to 1850 to reach the first billion people on the earth. From Noah to 1850. It took from 1850 to 1935 to reach the next billion, 2 billion people. It took from 1935 to 1965 to reach 3 billion people. Now that's 30 years. It took from 1965 to 1975 to reach 4 billion people. That's only 10 years. And it took from 1975 to 1985 to reach 5 billion people, and now we're somewhere above the 6 billion people mark on the face of the earth. And they estimate by the time the year 2000 hits us that there will be about 8 billion people on the face of the earth today. The population is growing rapidly. Now, in New York City years ago, some scientists did a little experiment. They packed some rats together in a space that was equivalent to New York City in density. What they found in this experiment was that there were strange sociological effects that took place amongst these rats. These rats abandoned their young, and they were no longer looked after or cared for their young, and they became cannibalistic and actually began to turn on one another. Now, isn't that interesting? We see that same thing happening with man today. Abandoning their young, turning upon one another. And I wonder, could some of these problems that we're seeing today as we read the paper, as we watch the news, could it be linked to the population explosion that we've seen in our day and age? So the first thing we see is that there was a population explosion on the face of the earth. The second thing that we read is that there was increased sexual immorality. Read with me again in verse 2. It says, "The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever. For he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them, and they were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Now, this is that abnormal sexual immorality that I was speaking of earlier. Now, this idea that the sons of God having relations with the daughters of men has caused a lot of problems and a lot of controversy in the church for years. It's a matter where there's many different opinions, many different theories. Some think that these were fallen angels, demons who had relations with women and who produced this giant offspring that was on the face of the earth. Now, those who support this idea or support this teaching or this belief, they also claim that that is who Peter makes reference to in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 19 when it says, "By whom," speaking of when Jesus, during the 3 days that he was in the grave, went down into Hades, and it says that by whom also he went and preached to those spirits in prison who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. They say that those spirits who were in prison were these demonic forces, and that's one of the reasons why we haven't seen this type of thing happen again, is because these demons who had these relations with men, or with the daughters of men, and bore this giant offspring, that the Lord punished them because they were acting disobedient by placing them in a prison. That Jesus came and he preached to them, perhaps preaching, they suggest that he was saying, you know, you guys, because of what I did on Calvary, will no longer have any type of effect like this upon mankind. It's a theory. To be honest with you, I don't know. I don't think anybody really knows. And we won't know for sure until we get to heaven. But it does seem that this union between these sons of God, whoever they were, and these daughters of men, caused the Lord to be very, very grieved with man. Now, we live in a society that has a preoccupation with sexual immorality. And no doubt our Lord's heart is grieved as he looks at our society, as he looks at our preoccupation that we have with sex and with sexual immorality. Consider this, Josh McDowell, he travels the country doing studies and speaking. And in one of his studies, he shared that the American person, the American individual who watches an average amount of television will watch 9,230 sexual acts or implied sexual acts on television each year. So in 10 years, the average American person will have watched 93,000 sexual acts or implied sexual acts on television, and 83% of those are outside of marriage. On primetime television, you can see 176 sex scenes each week. It's no wonder today that the majority of 16-year-olds are not virgins, and that there are over 600,000 unwed mothers in this country, and that there are over 2 million abortions performed each year in this country. A recent report that was done and given to the Vista Teachers Association revealed that on any given day in America, 480 teenagers get a sexually transmitted disease. 480. 1,115 teenagers have abortions. 2,781 teenage girls become pregnant, and 8,400 teens become sexually active every single day in America. Did you know that 1 out of 5 Americans suffers from a sexually transmitted disease? There are 56 million people in the United States who are infected with a sexually transmitted disease, and over half of those have a sexually transmitted disease that is incurable. And that's not even counting those who've been infected with the AIDS virus. And that virus, as you know, is growing rapidly. So we see the days of Noah, as are our days, the days in which we are living in, are marked by an increased sexual immorality and an increased preoccupation with sex. Now, the third trait that is mentioned concerning the days of Noah is found in verse 5. It says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That the imaginations of men were evil continually. Now consider this. Pornography is a $5 billion a year business in the United States. And every single year there are approximately 300,000 3 to 7 year olds who are exploited and abused in over 265 kiddie porn magazines that are distributed in the United States today. People can get involved in and see pornography very readily today on the internet. In fact, it was noted in the paper several months ago of people going into Disney's webpage and getting some of the cartoon scenes there and totally just corrupting them and making, you know, Belle and Beauty and the Beast and just gross immorality. Drawing and so that when little kids, you know, oh, Disney, man, and they're going to jump online and log in and they're going to tune into to Disney, and what they're going to see are these pornographic pictures. Somebody getting into tampering or however, you know, they do that into Disney's internet site. That type of thing is happening all the time. You see it on billboards today. You can't drive down the street without, you know, just seeing some totally sexually explicit thing on a billboard. There's a billboard my wife and I, we were driving by the other day, and it looks like, you can't tell for sure, but a naked guy, naked girl, and another girl. And they're selling something. It's like, you know, what's the deal with this? It's sad. You take music. When I was a youth pastor, I used to tell kids to be discerning listeners when they were listening to secular music, that not all secular music was bad. And that, you know, they needed to discern the things that they were listening to. Now, this was 10 years ago. You know what? You can't be a discerning listener today with secular music. 95% of it is totally horrible. Lyrics that are just so vulgar and sexually explicit. If you tried to be a discerning listener, you would be so corrupted by the time you listen to a couple CDs. Now, I might get on a little bit of a soapbox tonight. Because this is something that has just really ate away. Or it's just got my heart worked up. I think within the church today, we have become very desensitized to the world in which we live. Our world is changing. Our world is becoming more corrupt. It's becoming more vulgar. Rebellion is growing at a rampant pace. And we in the church have not been very careful in following Jesus' word to us, his exhortation that we are to be in the world but not of the world. And many of us, maybe when we first got saved, we had a desire that, you know, I want to stay this far away from the world. I want to keep a good, healthy distance between my life and my family's life and the world around me. Well, the problem is the world has gone way over here. So if the distance between you and the world is still this far, you are in trouble. Here's a test. Go to the video store. If you're into watching movies, if you don't, then don't even do this test. But if you're one who's into watching movies, and I throw this out for your consideration, for you to think about and pray about this. Go to the video store, pick up a PG movie from 10 years ago. Pick up a PG movie from today. Watch them back to back. See if you can see a difference in those two movies. I guarantee that you will be able to. And it will be astonishing. The movies that are being put out today that are PG 10 years ago were the heavy-duty R movies that were happening. But you know what? There's a lot of Christians who are watching a lot more than PG movies. PG-13, R, we've become desensitized. It's like being in a room and the light, you know, it's being turned on the dimmer switch, and it's getting darker and darker and darker. And the longer that you sit in that, the more familiar with the darkness you become. I think the Lord is calling us today to step out of that, to make a stand, to really look at our lives and see, have I allowed the world to creep in an unnatural and unhealthy way into my life? The thoughts of men, the imaginations of men, were evil continually. The fourth thing is that he mentions that there's an increase of violence. Look at verse 11 and 12. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all the flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Our police forces today are outgunned. It's not uncommon to read in the paper of the police arresting guys I read this morning, I think it was, of a couple rappers, Naughty by Something or Other, I think is the name of the group, and they were picked up with semi-automatic weapons in their car. Rappers. I mean, here's a group of guys that you'd think, you know, they'd leave the gangs and they'd leave the hood, you know, they've made it. I mean, they're millionaires now and, you know, they're cruising around with semi-automatic weapons in their car. It's insane. Things are getting so bad that among the unsafest places to be in America are, get this, school and work. School and work are two of the most unsafe places to be today in our society. Murder has jumped to the number three leading cause of death in the workplace. And it's not uncommon to read. I just read the other day of a guy goes into his work. I think he was fired. He was upset and he blows some people away. Happens all the time. This increase in violence is a worldwide problem. In fact, in South Africa, they're experiencing record numbers of murders in every category. Crime is up. In Israel, prisons are bursting at the seams and the police department is actually running ads in newspapers to buy or lease or rent buildings so that they can be turned into penitentiaries. The crime rate. According to the Senate Governmental Affairs Committee, the United States is one of the most violent civilized nations in the world for use. 1 in 5 high school students frequently come to school armed with guns, knives, razors, clubs for fighting themselves or defending themselves. The FBI says that high schoolers have been killing each other or somebody else at a rate of more than 1,000 per year. And the homicide rate for males between the ages of 15 and 24 is 22 homicides per 100,000 people for the United States. And listen, that's 4 times higher than the next highest country. In that report that I mentioned that was given to the Vista Teachers Association, on any given day they reported in the United States, 9 kids are murdered, 13 kids die from guns, 30 are wounded, 307 are arrested for crimes of violence. As I mentioned before, we see a great deal of rebellion taking place in our society today. And a lot of it's with teenagers. I was talking to Kevin Crawford yesterday, who's a firefighter in our congregation, and he's also one of the guys that comes in a couple times a week and does some counseling, and really neat brother. But he's been a firefighter for, I don't know, a long time. He mentioned to me 15 years talking about, I think it's been longer than that. How long have you been a firefighter? 15 years he's been a firefighter. That's Kevin back there. And in the last 15 years, he says he has seen a huge increase in the corruption of the type of crimes taking place as he arrives at a scene where there's been a domestic dispute. Maybe somebody's been killed or you know, there's been something that has happened and they've, you know, called in the paramedics, called in the fire department to come in. And that he's seen just an increase in the intensity and in the corruption of those things in just being a firefighter. I see it in being a pastor. The things that people come in today to talk about that they're going through, a lot of times are just incredible. I mean, it's mind-boggling, the things that are taking place today. You know, we need to take heed. We need to be praying for our kids. And as the world tries to get a hold of our kids and to push them into this mold of rebellion that we're seeing just increasing like crazy in teenagers today, we need to be standing in the gap for them. And to you young people that are here tonight, you need to take the Lord's challenge, to not be like the world, but to be like Him. It's easy to go along with the crowd, but you know what? The Lord wants to empower you and strengthen you to make a stand, to live for Him, to give yourself to Him. Now, some people say, well, wait a second. Haven't these type of things always been problems in our society? Has it really changed that much? Well, consider these statistics. Violent crime per 10,000 people. In 1960, the percentage of violent crime that took place per 10,000 people was 16.1%. In the 90s, it's 75.8%. I'd say that's quite a jump. The percentage of illegitimate births in 1960 was 5.3%. In the 90s, it's 26.2%. Children with single mothers in the 1960s was at 8%. In the 90s, it's at 22%. And the teen suicide rate in 1960 was at 3.6%. In the 1990s, it's at 11.3%. And the child abuse cases, the number has increased from about 670,000 in 1976 to well over 3 million in 1996. I'd say that's quite an increase. So the answer to that question is yes, there's always been these problems, but we definitely are seeing an increase in the intensity of these things in the day in which we live. And you know what? That's exactly what Jesus said would happen. In the last days, there would be an intensity. He said it would be like a woman who was in childbirth. You know, early on in a woman's pregnancy, Rebecca, I think it was last weekend, was saying, man, my baby's kicking. It was moving. It was, you know, making some movement there. It was kicking. And as they get, you know, later on in their months and their term, they can begin to experience some contractions, some false labor. But when it gets into that 9-month stage, that baby, you know, it's ready to come out and those contractions begin to intensify. They begin to increase. And when they get you to the hospital and it's that time where you're going to give birth, I mean, they really start coming. And that's what the Lord is saying. The last days will be a time where there will be an intensity and an increase in those labor pains, in those signs, in those things which characterize the days of Noah. And that's what we see happening today. And because of these characteristics, the Lord said that He was sorry that He made man. And that He was going to judge and destroy the earth. And Jesus said that the times before the next judgment would be like those days. And I'd say we're living in those days. But before the rapture happens, I mean, before that judgment happens, there's a wonderful event the Bible talks about that's going to take place. It's the rapture of the church. It's a time when God is going to, before the 7 years of tribulation and judgment hit the earth, that the Lord says He's going to take and call His church, His bride, to come up and be with Him. And then after those 7 years, He's going to return at His second coming with His bride to the earth. And Jesus said, when you see these things happening, these increase in the birth pains, this is what you need to do. He said, look up, for your redemption draws near. Look up, He said. In other words, be aware. Understand. Your redemption, My coming, is at the door. Now, Noah was a last days believer, and Enoch also was a last days believer. We read of Enoch in our genealogy, and we read there, look over at chapter 5, verse 24. It says that, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not. For God took him. Enoch is a wonderful picture of the church. Enoch and Noah were contemporaries. There was an overlapping time in which they both lived. So Enoch lived during this time of great corruption upon the earth. But it says he walked with God. This guy just had this incredible walk with God, so much so that the Lord just said one day, you know what, Enoch, I love you so much. I just want you to be closer to me. So boom. And he took him to be with him. And it says in, I believe it's in Peter's gospel, or not Peter's gospel, but Peter's epistle, that people actually went and looked for Enoch. Where is this guy? What happened to him? Enoch being taken by the Lord before the judgment is a beautiful picture of what he says he's going to do with the church, that he's going to take us prior to that time of judgment. Now, Noah, he was a type of Israel whom the Lord says he's going to preserve during that time of tribulation. He's going to preserve a remnant, 144,000 Jews, during that time of tribulation time. And that's what Noah speaks of. But what can we learn about Noah being a last days believer? Well, there's four things that I want you to note. Let's read, though, beginning in verse 7 down through verse 13. It says, "So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord," and this is the genealogy of Noah. "Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all the flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Four things here that I want you to note about Noah. First of all, Noah was told to build an ark. Now, what was his motivation in this? This is the first thing that I want you to see. In Hebrews chapter 11, you can jot it down, look it up later. It says that Noah was moved with godly fear. This means that Noah took God's word seriously. It doesn't mean that Noah was afraid of God, but that fear speaks of a reverence that he had, a deep respect and a strong reverence for the Lord, that he didn't want to do anything that would bring the Lord displeasure, that would cause the Lord any grief. That's what it means, that Noah was moved with a godly fear. That was his motivation, and it resulted in him taking very seriously and literally what the Lord said. The Lord came to Noah and said, "Noah, I'm going to flood the earth with water. It's going to come down from the sky, and it's going to cover the whole earth." Now, understand something. Noah lived in a time when there was a water canopy that covered the earth. It had never rained before. They had never seen water come down from the sky. But when the Lord comes to Noah and says, "Noah, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring water down from the sky." Noah doesn't question God. He doesn't say, "You know, Lord, water coming down from the sky? How's that going to happen? It's going to cover the whole earth? Lord, the earth is big. How are you going to do that?" He didn't schedule debates. He didn't form study groups, you know, to try and figure this out. No, Noah's response to the Lord was much what I think our response should be today. Noah's attitude was one that it was, "God said it, and I believe it, and that settles it." So he was motivated by godly fear. He feared and had reverence and respected the Lord, wanted to please the Lord. The second thing I want you to note about Noah was that he was patient. You know, a lot of people don't realize, or they sometimes forget, it took 120 years to build that boat. It took 120 years to build the ark. While the rest of the world went on with their business, while they looked on in disbelief, I'm sure at first coming and taunting and teasing Noah, maybe the first, you know, 20 years, it was like, "Hey, you know, Noah, what are you doing?" "I'm building a boat." "Why are you building a boat?" "God's going to bring water down from the sky. He's going to flood the earth." "Noah, you're crazy. Water from the sky. What an idiot this guy is. I'm sure, you know, for the first 20 years, maybe on Father's Day, it was like, you know, hey, dads, what do you want to do? Let's go make fun of Noah, you know? And they'd cruise down and they'd taunt him and tease him and make fun of him. But after, you know, 20, 30 years or so, I'm sure it became, you know, old hat. Yeah, who's that guy? Maybe some new guy in town would say, oh, that's this crazy Noah, building a boat, thinks God's going to flood the earth. But Noah kept going. Noah kept working, and Jesus said to us that we need to do business until he comes. What do you mean by that? What he meant by that was this, that we need to be about the business of the kingdom of God until he comes. To be focused on and consumed with and interested in and being about God's kingdom, God's will, God's way. Seeking to bring as many people as we can into his kingdom. Paul said in Galatians, to not grow weary in well-doing. In other words, don't give up. For in due season, he said, you will reap if you don't grow weary. It's in due season, though. It's in God's timing. You see, in God's timing, you are going to see something happen. And you're going to be rewarded. So hang in there. Hang in there. You know, sometimes it gets hard when we don't see anything happening. You labor, you serve, you pray, you share, you sow some seeds, but sometimes you just don't see any results. Well, learn a lesson from Noah to be patient. The harvest will come. The Lord will bring that work to fruition. And remember that as you hang in there, you're going to hear the Lord say, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into your rest. Enter into the joy of the Lord. A teenager was considering quitting high school. Told his daddy was just fed up with it all. And his father, trying to convince him to stay with it, said, son, you just can't quit. All the people who are remembered in history didn't quit. Abraham Lincoln didn't quit. Thomas Edison, Douglas MacArthur, Winston Churchill, Elmo McKringle. Now, when he said this, the son said, wait a minute, who's Elmo McKringle? His father replied and said, see, you don't remember him. He quit. He didn't last. He was a quitter. You know what else is a great inspiration for us? Jesus didn't quit, but he hung in there literally on the cross for you. When others taunted him and said, save yourself and us if you're really the Son of God, come down off that cross. And he could have done it. He could have spoken. All of them would have been burnt to a crisp if he wanted to. He could have said, forget this whole salvation thing. I'm fed up with these guys. But he didn't do that. He hung in there. He hung up there. He hung on there for us, for you and for me. Keep your place here and turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3 for a moment. Speaking of hanging in there, Peter describes the events of the last days. Chapter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. For most of us here tonight, this is a reminder. Hey, we're living in the last days. But it's good, according to Peter, for us to be reminded and stirred up in this way. That you may be mindful, verse 2, of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles, and of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. People are saying that today. You Jesus freaks, you've been talking about Jesus coming back again since 1970. Since 1968. And he hasn't come. What's sad is there's a lot of people in the church that are saying the same thing. Coming up with ideas, you know what? Jesus isn't coming back. What we need to do is we need to Christianize the world. Guys, it's not going to happen. The world is like a house on fire that's going to burn. Our job is to get as many people out of the house as we possibly can. But the house, it's coming down. It's coming down. Read the scriptures. It says very clearly in the last days, things are going to get worse, not better. Now, I am praying that we would see, before the Lord would return, some sort of revival, a stirring in hearts of people across this nation and in the world coming to know Him. But by and all, things are going to get worse. The house is on fire. Verse 5, for they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That word perdition means destruction. Verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Peter says, guys, hang in there, because one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. So people say that, you know, the earth is 4,000 years old. So in God's timetable, hey, we've been here 4 days. Or 5,000 years, or however long they estimate the earth has been here. Be patient. Hang in there. Because Jesus hung in there for you. Turn back over to Genesis. The third thing we learn from Noah, quickly, is that Noah took care of his family. His family was the only ones that were saved on the ark. And it's a great testimony of how he took care of his family, living there in wicked times. And guys, dads, moms, we need to take care of our families. We need to instruct them in the things of the Lord, and we need to make sure that our kids know what it means to have a relationship with the Lord. Parents, please don't make the mistake of assuming that because your kids have been going here since kindergarten, because you're a Christian, that they know what it means to have a relationship and a walk with the Lord. A lot of kids today in church have head knowledge, but it hasn't sunk down into their heart. And we need to constantly stress and be talking about and working through and explaining to them what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. What it means to walk with Him on a daily basis. What it means to have Him as the Lord of your life and realize that your life revolves around Him. That Jesus is not just a part and a little aspect of your life, but Jesus is to be your life, the whole thing. And we need to teach our kids and work with our kids to cultivate that relationship. Not head knowledge, but heart knowledge. We need to not be content with the fact that they're in church, or perhaps we've placed them in a Christian school. We need to not rest in the fact that they have a good Sunday school teacher or youth group leader. A lot of parents take that exhortation in Proverbs, train up a child in the way he should go, and they think, okay, I'm going to put my kid in Christian school. I'm going to put my kid in the best youth group. That can be part of it, but hey, the main work, that was written not to Sunday school teachers or Christian school workers or youth pastors, but it's written to parents for us to do. Our job to train up our kids. Our kids need to know why we go to church. Why we come here on a weekly basis. Why we come here a couple times a week. What's the purpose? Our kids should understand what fellowship is about and why we study the Word and what it means to be a part of a body, to be a part of a family, a church family. And we need to tell our kids what the Bible says. And that there are certain things that the Bible says that we shouldn't do as Christians. But we need to tell them why. They need to understand the Father's heart. And he says, I don't want you to do these things, not because I don't want you to have any fun, but because it's going to hurt you, it's going to pull you down, and it's going to have a destroying effect upon your life. Our kids need to know what the Word says, but also why. They need to know the Father's heart. It's been said that the family altar is the key to an altered family. If you desire to be one who has a family that is different from the world, let me encourage you to have a family altar time. A time where you spend in sharing with, lovingly, graciously, very simply, with your kids, praying with them and teaching them the Father's heart. The fourth and final thing that we see about Noah, it's not mentioned here, but it's mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, if you're taking notes, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. In these last days, during that 120 years that he was building that boat, he was also preaching. And guys, we're called to be preachers too. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we read, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear." The world around us, it's falling apart, but we have a hope. Why? Because we know the Lord. Because we know Jesus. We may not know what the future holds, but we know Him who holds the future. And we have a hope. We know the end of the story. You ever seen a movie with someone? Or watched maybe an episode of Star Trek or something like that that you've seen before but the other person hasn't? My wife is a crack up in this. You watch a movie or something with my wife and she asks you 100 questions. Why is that happening? What are they going to do? It's like, you know, this is the first time I've seen this, honey. You know, I know as much as you do. But what's great when you know, when you've seen it before and you know how it ends and she's there getting all frazzled and like, oh no, you know, they're going to die. And it's like, you're just calm, you know, yeah, it's going to be okay. We know the end of the story. Read the book of Revelation. We have a hope. And we need to remember that the gospel, the message of the gospel, is a powerful message for changing lives. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, both of the Jews first and also of the Gentiles." The Word of God doesn't return void. Noah preached for 120 years and people said, "Crazy Noah," but he kept on working. He kept on preaching. You know how many converts he had in 120 years? 7. 120 years preaching, 7 people went on the boat with him. I don't know about you, but that encourages me. Noah's in the hall of faith. He only had 7 converts. 120 years. I think that should encourage all of us to be faithful in sharing the Lord with those people that He's brought into our path. People around you are hurting. People around you have been torn apart by the world. They might look like they're happy, living a party, hardy type of a lifestyle. They might appear content and fulfilled by their possessions, but know this and get this down. If you don't have this down, get this down, etch this in the computer in your brain. People without Jesus Christ are empty. There's a void in their heart that they can't fill, and it eats away at them day after day after day. They're empty, and they're searching, and they're trying to fill that void through possessions, through relationships, through power, through prestige, through drug abuse. You name it, people are searching for it, that void might be filled, but it can't be filled. It can only be filled through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And we need to be faithful to love them and to share with them that there's an answer. The void can be filled. The emptiness can be taken care of in Jesus Christ. Now, lastly, Noah was building a vehicle for salvation. He was building a vehicle for people to be saved. And he was preaching those 120 years to point people to that vehicle. Only seven listened. Only seven took heed. You know what? Jesus Christ is a vehicle. He's the only vehicle. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." He's the only vehicle for salvation. And our job is to be pointing people to Him.